I'll ask that you open your copy of Scripture to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We'll read the text and then ask the Lord to give us understanding. This is the holy and inspired Word of God. Let us give it our full attention. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Our God in heaven, we confess that we are dull and slow to understand, and by nature, fallen as we are not able to spiritually appraise those things of Scripture, for only those with the Spirit can understand. Lord, we pray that you would not withhold any illumination of your Spirit from us this day, but that you would give us understanding, that we would, beyond what reason teaches us, be taught by the Spirit the meaning of your word and the importance of it, and particularly the message of reconciliation to you through your Son that is revealed in that. Give us spiritual eyes to discern and see spiritual things, that we may join our voices again with all creation in telling your glory. Instruct us then to the praise of your name and to our spiritual good and edification, we ask in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with the familiar question, what is the chief end of man? And many of us know that answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In a children's catechism that we use in our home, we ask the question, why did God make you and all things? And our children answer, for His own glory. It's this theme of God's glory, and particularly the proclamation of it, that runs through our psalm, both as we look at its proclamation in the things that are made, the book of nature, and its proclamation in the special revelation of redemption, the book of Scripture. Many have observed two parts in this psalm. We can see that God speaks to us and tells His glory through the things that are made, or the book of nature. And then also He speaks to us and purifies our hearts through His special revelation, the book of Scripture. And yet, I submit to you that the psalm is not simply informing us merely that there are two ways of knowing God. Certainly there are. He speaks to us through His handiwork and also through His inspired message of Scripture. But it does so that we might ourselves will join with all creation, fulfilling our created purpose, combining our voices with the voice of the things made in telling forth God's glory. Indeed, in our fallen condition, we have withdrawn our voices from the chorus of God's glory. We'll come to this when we get to verse 7 as we work our way through the psalm. But to sort of set the problem to be solved, the problem to be solved is that some of God's creatures have absented themselves from the chorus. They have withheld their voice. The voice of nature comes through in the first half. Then the voice of Scripture speaks to us. And then we'll consider finally our response to that. What is our right response to the revelation of God in Scripture. There is then placed here an inseparable connection. Both Scripture and nature tell of the glory of God, but only one of those books tells us how we ourselves can rejoin that telling of His praise. The point then is not so much to contrast nature and Scripture and to say God speaks to us through nature, but much better than nature is Scripture. I don't think that that's the contrast that's being drawn here, but rather Scripture is being brought in verse 7 to show us how we ourselves might again fulfill our God-given and created purpose. The one who created all things for His own glory is also the one who recreates fallen and broken things for His own glory. So that these themes of creation and of redemption are brought together so that when we come to the culminating verse of our psalm, we'll see that when David raises his voice to join the chorus, he cries to God, who is not only a rock, a creator, but also who is called his redeemer. And this the sun and the moon and the stars do not say. We'll come to that then. The key point I want us to consider in this text is this, that the one who made us for his own glory is also the one who condescends to draw us near in redemption in order to restore us to that original design from which we have fallen through our sin. In this respect, then, redemption serves the purpose of creation. Redemption restores us to our created purpose. It makes us whole and it makes us right again, and it sets us on the course of telling his glory. A course that, interestingly, the sun and the moon and the stars have continued, even as we ourselves have withdrawn. I want to then just consider the theme of telling God's glory in three considerations. First, telling God's glory in creation. We'll consider that in verses 1 to 6. Secondly, then, telling God's glory in redemption, verses 7 through 10. Finally, then, telling God's glory in our lives, verses 11 to 14. Let's consider first, then, the voice of nature, created things, not humans, in this case, the heavenly bodies that speak to us in verses 1 to 6. In verse 1, he says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands." This is the theme that frames the entire psalm. Paul in Romans 1:20, you may recall, says this about the natural world, the things that are made. He says that for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, that is we sinners, are without excuse. We find that here in Psalm 19 as well, that it's not a slight hint that maybe there's someone great out there. Rather, there's a voice and it speaks clearly and loudly to us and it tells forth the glory of God. The message of nature is not an ambiguous message. It has a message and there's no hiding what that message is. It is, in fact, God's glory. Their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Even the pagan Cicero, not known for any devotion to the one true God, said this in contemplating the heavens. "What can be so plain and so clear as when we behold the heavenly bodies, that we should conclude there is some deity of a most excellent mind by whom these things are governed?" This from a pagan. I take it that the message gets through, that the message is clear and can be seen. Though David could have pointed us to any aspect of a created order, he could have pointed us to the microcosms. Here he points us to the macrocosm, to the heavens, that they are declaring the glory of God, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the heavenly bodies. John Calvin says, "If anyone has known God from the contemplation of the heavens, he cannot fail to also recognize and admire his wisdom in the smallest plants." A greater to lesser argument. If we can hear his voice there, then how could we not hear it in the things that are near to us and all around? In a particular sense, the heavens are personified. They are presented to us as speakers or perhaps even singers and telling us a message. They are holy and inspired messengers. And the message that they give is quite clearly and emphatically not a message primarily about themselves. When the heavens speak to us, they do not tell, as it were, an autobiography about their own glory. Who can deny that the heavens are glorious? We had one of those sunsets yesterday evening where the sun strikes the underside of the clouds just as it's setting, and you get about 15 minutes of these wonderful pink clouds. And I'm reminded also, coming back to my home state of California, perfect weather. Who can deny that there's something glorious in that? It gives you pause, you stop, you look, you gaze at it, because God has, as it were, spread forth His glory in the things that are made. But if you could hear the message of that beautiful sunset, or of a beautiful full moon with all that texture apparent to you, if you could hear its message would not be me, me, me. Its message is, as you look on me, consider Him who made me. How different this is from fallen angels and men. You think of Satan, the words spoken of him in Ezekiel 28:17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He contemplated his beauty, and no doubt he was indeed a beautiful creature. And he began to love and to worship what he saw in himself. The luminous bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars have not so fallen. We can think of fallen men like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. When Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the ramparts of the great city of Babylon, he becomes full of pride. The king reflected, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Men and angels have fallen and made a ruin of themselves. The sun, the moon, and the stars have not. The heavens are telling of glory, but it is not their own to which they ultimately point. Their glory is but a created glory meant to conduce and bring your mind to the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And in this respect, the heavens fulfill perfectly the task God gave to them. Go and tell my glory. And the heavens have, with unbroken faithfulness, done precisely that. It is the folly of men that in our looking to worship the creature rather than the Creator, that we transform the glory of the heavens into a glory that is about nothing but the heavens. We, as Paul says in Romans 1, suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness. And in particular, he's speaking there about the truth about God revealed through the things that are made. This truth that tells us of God's handiwork and of His glory and His wisdom and His beauty, which is revealed to us in the things that are made, we suppress in unrighteousness. We turn it into a message about creation itself. How many specials have you watched on television spotlighting the wonders of creation? And they are marvelous to behold and to look at and to describe. But we hear so little of the one who made them. We treat them as if they are, as it were, an end in themselves, that they are for their own glory, but they are indeed for the glory of another. As to the message of creation, then, we might think that man would give himself an excuse and say that the message wasn't clear, or the message wasn't universal, or that the message wasn't consistent. And yet, even to these objections, the psalmist points us and tells us that the message of creation telling the glory of God is not, as it were, a freak of nature, an accident of nature. It's not that some spectacular natural event might make you think that maybe there's a God. In fact, it's a continuous, constant, and clear theme of nature. We don't look for the theme of God's glory in the exceptional things in nature. We look for the theme of God's glory in the ordinary course of it. Continue then with me, looking at verse 2. It says this: day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, the message is clear. Speech is a vehicle for communication. Speech is meant to give you understanding. Words are little transmitters of knowledge. That's what they do. I speak words, you hear words, you get knowledge. Well, ideally, that's how it's supposed to work. Words convey knowledge. Words illumine us. Words give us Words give us understanding. What the natural world does is it speaks and it gives us understanding. It's an effective communicator. Day to day pours forth speech. This to the point of clarity or perspicuity. The revelation of God in nature is not buried under a fog. The revelation of God in nature is incessantly speaking to us, communicating to us, making known a message, and a message with definite content. Think of this when we turn to the next line. And night to night reveals knowledge. This is interesting, this couplet of day and night. Nighttime is usually where things are harder to discern, right? When the lights go out, it's harder to know what's there. And yet, when the lights go out in God's creation, the proclamation of His glory doesn't go out. Night to night is not silent. It's not that simply in the daytime when you can see things well, then you can see the glory of God. But at nighttime, you are kind of enshrouded and in the dark about the glory of God. We are as much in the light about the glory of God at night as in the day. The point being this, that the clarity of this message is not inhibited by the conditions of nature. Light or dark, the conditions of nature all speak the same thing with equal clarity. Night reveals knowledge. And in fact, this is an interesting thing to us. What knowledge does it reveal, as Romans 1 says? It reveals the knowledge of God. Does it simply reveal the knowledge that there is a God? Sometimes people are treated as heroic for becoming theists by changing their minds and believing that I think there's something out there. But that's not what this is. It says, in fact, in Romans 1, that what we know about God is His invisible attributes. I always like to point out that that's plural, more than one, apparently. His eternal power, and it says His divine nature. It's not just that something's out there bigger than you, it's that it's God who's out there, as it were, upholding all things by the word of His power. The knowledge that's revealed is a clear and a distinct knowledge of the one and true God, and we know that it's God that we're knowing. And in fact, this is actually what makes the truth suppressors accountable. It's because they actually do have knowledge. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's a clarity in the message that creation heralds about God's glory. Secondly, we should also observe that there's a constancy in the message, in that this is, as I mentioned, not simply an occasional message that somehow sneaks through and suggests to us that maybe there's someone out there. Rather, it's constant. It's incessant. We see this day to day, night to night. The theme never, as it were, goes offline. It never drops into the dark. The signal never cuts out. Some of you are old enough to remember when broadcast television would in fact go off the air. And I mean major network stations. You could watch the late night news report until perhaps 1 a.m. and then something would happen to your television screen. All right, do you remember this? We called it snow because it was just a bunch of black and white pops and signals and fuzz until about 6 a.m. when maybe the morning news report would come back on. And so for about 5 to 6 hours of the day, there would be absolutely no broadcast. I take it that they just shut the station down and went home for the night. Turned it all off. It wasn't 24 hours a day. It broadcast for 18 or 19 hours a day, and then it went offline. Here's the thing. God's revelation through creation isn't like this. It doesn't, as it were, cut out. The signal doesn't go missing for a few hours. You cannot, at any moment in your life, look around and say, I think something's blocking the signal. It's not getting through. He says, day to day, night to night, constant, incessant, clear. Now, we should say, observing with verse 3, that this is an interesting kind of speech, because if you walk out at a beautiful sunset, it may not be particularly noisy. In fact, you may not, technically speaking, hear anything. You don't, but you do. And verse 3 kind of gets at this irony. It says that there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. What he means is the way they speak is not the way I'm speaking to you now. with my voice amplified through a sound system, so that, you know, if I get especially excited, you might have to, you know, it may not be audible in that respect, but nevertheless, it's clear, it gets through. It's not failing for all of that. Perhaps it's sometimes the way that we can say words and get a message through without saying words. Moms can do this with children. They're very good at this. There's a look, and the look is clear, and the message is, if you could translate that look into a propositional statement that says, go clean your room, or, you know, something like this, it doesn't require speech as you know it, but nevertheless, it is speech of a sort. It is a unique and a powerful speech. Hengstenberg, in his commentary, says, the author points to the powerfulness of the testimony which the heavens deliver of God's glory. How strongly must be the traces of God's glory impressed upon them when they need no speech to make him known as their creator, when they need only to be dumb heralds of the divine greatness, and still they declare and show forth. Dumb heralds. Speech, as we know, it might even be superfluous at this point because their message is so clearly broadcast. Finally, then, we should say this about the message and the telling of God's glory. It's clear, it's constant, it's also universal. That is to say, there are sometimes your cell phone might drop your signal and you can't get through. You know, you watch your bars disappear and you realize, you know, you're out driving through the Arizona desert or something. And you think, all right, I'm going to wait till I get nearer some towers. The message sometimes, the broadcasting of the message may not be universal. Sometimes the signal is weak here and it's strong there. But when it comes to telling the glory of God, it never goes offline. It's always communicating clearly, and it's always communicating clearly in every place. He says this in verse 4. Their line, this communication of the heavens, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. There's nowhere where this message does not come through. This is the beauty of God's handiwork in his creation. He gave the heavens a job to do, to tell his glory. He gave them a message that was to be clearly communicated. And he gave them a message that was to be communicated to all people in all places all the time. And here's what you're to see. They're doing their job well. They're doing their job well, no one escapes this testimony. No one can say, I was in a remote place. The message, I didn't get the signal there. I often don't carry a cell phone. And I know, that's unthinkable. It's dangerous. I know. But I don't. And I am truly unreachable sometimes. Kind of like it that way, so I leave it that way. But I can say, I was in the car, I did not get your message, I did not see an email, I did not get a phone call. I was somewhere in a situation where the signal, the line, if it were a line, wouldn't get through to me. But when it comes to the telling of the glory of God, I could make no such argument. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, their utterances to the end of the world. Then he turns at the end of verse 4 through the end of verse 6 to focus on one particular heavenly body, namely a great star that we call our sun. This is that heavenly body that probably most directly affects the quality of life on earth. The sun. Without the sun, not only would you not be able to see, but you would also not have crops and harvests and all the things that God provides for us. The sun is this this wonderful heavenly body that pours forth benefits on us in our world. And he says this. He now focuses on this one body in particular in them that is in the world. He has placed the tent for the sun. And then he describes the sun in verse 5 in two ways. As a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. So now there's this personification of the sun. First, the bridegroom imagery. Probably what he's talking about is a bridegroom on his wedding day waiting in his chamber, his tent, the side room, wherever he might be waiting, before he goes to the altar, as it were, to meet, to receive his bride given to him, he waits, as it were, in a chamber. I did this on my wedding day in a church similar to this in Los Angeles. I was waiting in a side room with the minister and with my groomsmen, waiting to go take my place at the front of the church where I was to receive my bride-to-be. And I can tell you, yes, I was nervous, but I was also excited. I was ready to go. And when that door opened, when the minister said, "It's time," there was a spring in my step. If it would have been good decorum, I might have even jogged out, run out there. I came out of my chamber ready with enthusiasm, and nor all things being, you know, rightly ordered as they are, grooms are happy to be there on their, if it's not a shotgun marriage, they are happy to be there, okay, on their wedding day. And when they come out of that chamber, they come out of that chamber with a spring in their step, with enthusiasm. This is where they want to be, and this is what they want to be doing. And he says, that's how the Son tells God's glory. Every morning, it's like he bursts out of his chamber, excited. You know, when you go to be married, this is that moment. That thing that you are, all your intentionality is all about this. This is all you think about. This is what you are about. And you go out with enthusiasm. He says, that's what the Son does. The Son comes up like a bridegroom out of his chamber every morning, eager, a spring in its step to do the job. Then he changes the imagery. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Some of you are runners. This is... You get that, you get antsy in your feet. You've got to go let that energy out. You've got to run. I don't personally understand that. I know there are people like this, that if they don't get to run, something feels bottled up, incomplete. There's this abounding energy that has to be laid down on the asphalt or on a dirt trail somewhere. Now, I will confess, I do understand this mentality. Right after I watched Chariots of Fire about Eric Liddell, the great runner, and I always think to myself as I'm listening to that synthesizer music, I'm going to be a runner. And then I put on my sneakers the next morning and I go and I run about half a mile and I walk home and I remember why I'm not going to be a runner. But some of you, this is how you are every day. I'm going to be a runner, and you rejoice like a strong man, a man bursting with energy to go and run your course. Here's what you're to take from this. The natural creation is doing its job well. It's doing its job universally. It's doing its job with clarity. It's doing its job constantly. And in a certain sense, it's doing its job eagerly. There is no... The Son does not begrudge the job given to it by the Lord. He bursts forth every day, as it were, eager to do it. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. By the way, not like me. He doesn't poop out and walk home at noon. Right? He runs the circuit and he finishes with energy, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so we're confronted with other creatures, not humans, not angels, the heavenly bodies. They've been given a job by their Creator. Their job is to tell His glory, and they do it very well. And now we consider this, secondly, telling God's glory in redemption. So far, so good, through verse 6. But there's trouble, so to speak. Not all of God's creatures are doing their job well. Not all of God's creatures are eager to tell His glory. In fact, some are sitting out when it comes to telling His praise. And so he turns our attention in verses 7 and following to the written word of God, the law of the Lord. He says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. I'll just camp out just briefly on this little phrase, restoring the soul. This is what tells us that not all is well in creation. Some creatures need to be restored. Some creatures have abdicated their God-given responsibility. Someone isn't running the race with eagerness and gladness, telling the glory of God. And yes, I'm pointing my finger, because there are a whole bunch of us sitting right here and standing right here. We've absented our voices. In fact, we've summoned our energy not to run and tell his glory, but to suppress it in unrighteousness, to live for ourselves and to seek our glory rather than the glory of the one who made us. Our souls need to be restored. That considered, then, we can look to the book of nature, and the book of nature says, this is how to do it. And it can convict you. It should convict you. When you look at the constancy and the clarity and the eagerness by which creation tells the glory of God, and then you consider yourself, there should be some conviction there. In fact, that's how Paul uses this in Romans 1. He uses natural revelation to say that man is without excuse. We know what we should do. Just look at the rest of creation that is doing it. Okay? So how? How are you going to return again to your God-given and created purpose of telling his glory? The book of nature is wonderful, and it tells the glory of God. But it doesn't tell us how we who have fallen and corrupted ourselves and made a ruin of ourselves can be made right again. It tells us what we should do, but it doesn't tell us how we can do it once we have been corrupted and defiled. It tells us of God's glory, but it doesn't tell how those of us who have fallen from his glory can be returned to it. For this, we need another revelation. By the way, it's no fault of nature that it doesn't tell us that message. God didn't design it to tell us that message. Nature isn't failing to do its job when it doesn't tell us the gospel. That wasn't its job. It convicts us with its faithfulness and its message about God, but it doesn't tell us how we ourselves can be returned. But God does. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Natural revelation has no transforming power. But the Word of God is living, it is active, and it is that which conveys life to us. Paul deals with a number of attributes of Scripture, 12 in particular, in the space of three verses, verses 7 through 9. I know if we were to do a more ponderous series on Psalm 19, we might take every one of these individual attributes and sort of isolate it and consider the glory of Scripture. But I take it that the way, and that would be a worthy study, but the way that the psalmist uses these attributes of Scripture here is almost like a rapid fire over, he intends to overwhelm you with the glory and the good of Scripture, giving you hope that you yourself can be restored. He says this. He gives us basically 12 things in a series of 6 couplets, and he does this very quickly. First, he says that the Word of God is perfect, restoring the soul. Secondly, that it's sure or trustworthy, making wise the simple. He then says that it's right, rejoicing the heart. That it's pure or radiant, enlightening the eyes, clean or pure, enduring forever, firm or true, and righteous altogether. 12 things in rapid fire succession that he tells us about the glory of God's revelation in Scripture. What is all of this designed to do? All of this is designed to remake us. God made us for his glory. From that glory we fell. And now through this revelation, he shows us exactly how it is that he is rebuilding us and refashioning us so that we can again be telling his glory. He does this by giving us wisdom. Not the wisdom of this age. We read about this in our scripture reading this morning in Corinthians. That it's not the natural wisdom. It's not the wisdom that we might have by considering the natural order, though that may be a wisdom in its own right and of its own sort. But he gives us the kind of wisdom needed unto salvation. He gives us illumination. He gives us the wisdom that tells us of his glory and reconciliation. He tells us the precepts that rejoice our hearts. In other words, he tells us and he spells out for us how to walk. The mercy of telling us thou shalt and thou shalt not. The mercy of directing our steps in the right and true way that leads unto life. In this respect, though The letter kills, apart from the power of the Spirit. The letter does, with the power of the Spirit, direct us in the way toward God. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment is pure. It enlightens the eyes. It takes away our confusion that we've come under with sin. And it gives us an understanding of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. It also puts God's fear in our heart. It puts us and it situates us before Him so that we might wonder at Him and revere Him. The Scriptures show us how to fear and to revere our Maker. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous. These judgments are judgments about us and about other things. These judgments expose us. They diagnose us. They tell us how we really are. They tell us the truth about ourselves. They tell us the truth about God. They tell us the truth about how God has provided reconciliation in the death and resurrection of His Son so that we might be reconciled to Him. Then He gives His reflection on this about how desirable they are. What does Scripture do? Scripture recreates and refashions us. How is Scripture different than what nature is? It is particularly in the redemptive focus of Scripture. Scripture is a redemptive record. It tells us not everything possible to know about God. It's not a textbook of systematic theology, nor is it a general theological encyclopedia about all things that we might be interested in. It is a record primarily about God's glory in redemption effected through His Son's death and resurrection, and how it is that through the gift of His Spirit, He is drawing men and women and children again to Himself. That gives us light. That cleanses us. That purifies us. That shows us how we should walk as unto the Lord and not on that broadway unto destruction. In fact, we all, I'm sure, know well the words of the Apostle Paul speaking in the second epistle to Timothy. He says this: all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, showing you what is true and how to live, for reproof, for correction, drawing you away from the way of sin and evil, showing you where you have gone astray, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Coming back to our psalm. The good work, broadly conceived, is telling the glory of God. What you need is you need something that's going to equip you to do that job. Paul says Scripture does. The Scripture is what God gives to, as it were, make us whole, to reveal His Son and the salvation through Him to us, to reveal the pouring out of His Spirit. And the Word and Spirit together remake a man and show him how he can live in a way pleasing to God. In this respect, then, when we look at the book of Scripture, yes, we do see things that are not there in the book of nature. Nature does not tell you that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. It doesn't tell us about His perfect life of righteousness lived on behalf of those He came to save, rendering to God the obedience that in Adam you and I failed to render. Nature doesn't tell us about His suffering unto death, in which He bore the penalty for our sin, even unto death. And it doesn't tell us about the reward of resurrection, in which on the third day God raised Him from the dead, overcoming the power of sin and death, and opening the way of life, not only for Himself as our author, but also for us as His people. It doesn't tell us that message, but Scripture tells us that message. God's law restores the soul. But here's where I want to bring our two parts together in this psalm. It doesn't restore our soul to bring us to some other end. It restores our soul to bring us again to our proper created end. Nature and Scripture in this respect, or creation and redemption, are not at war with each other. Redemption presupposes nature. Redemption brings us back to our right and natural end of giving God His glory. But I like to say, but this time when we tell the glory of God, it will not simply be as our Creator. Now when we tell the glory of God, it's the same glory, but redemptively inflected. Do you tell the glory of God? I hope and pray that you do. When you tell that glory, do you say more than, He made me? I pray that you do. I pray that you say, and He remade me. And He refashioned me through the work of His Son. What's God doing in the book of nature or in the book of Scripture? He's simply adding a redemptive note to the glorious theme that runs throughout. Redemption is not a different song than creation. It's the same song in the key of redemption. Okay? This is what brings us back to our purpose. So I come to the concluding verses, telling God's glory in our lives. Verses 11 to 14, we get this very personal response from the psalmist. He says that in keeping them, moreover, by them your servant is warned. The scriptures warn us. The scriptures show us the way that leads to destruction and tells us not to walk that way. In keeping them, there is great reward. It also shows us the way that is unto life. The gospel does not dissolve and obliterate the law. The gospel actually is the thing that for the first time helps you to love it. So that I may keep your law, the Spirit has given to us. This is David's response. The law warns me, but it also shows me the way of righteousness unto life. David reflects a little more deeply on that, and he seems to have a very acute sense of sin. And at this point, David himself hasn't really spoken about himself in this psalm, but he begins to here in verse 11. He's reflecting on the witness, the universal and wonder and perfect witness of nature to God's glory, and he's considering the witness of Scripture in which God reveals both His law and His way of reconciliation, making us clean and pure again. He reflects on these two things, and he's aware of himself as a sinner. He's aware that the problem is not out there with someone else, but that the problem is in here with him. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. That is to say, non-hidden faults. You know, the sins that you do and you're not really aware of them. For these, we ask the Lord's forgiveness and ask him to keep us back from those things. And you know, the other sins you do, the ones that you know full well. He says, keep me from the power of those things also. He's aware that this defilement is not far from his own heart. This power to silence his voice lies there. He says, your servant is kept from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. It is this word that finds us and discovers us and exposes us. David is found. He's discovered. He is found out by the word, and the word lays him open. The word diagnoses you, and it doesn't hold back in its diagnosis. It tells you exactly how things are with you. By the way, you need that. You need someone to tell you how it really is with you. The word does this. Hebrews 4:12, that the word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. David's been judged by the word, and he says, oh Lord, acquit me of hidden faults and keep me back from presumptuous sins. How does he know this? The word shines the light on that. The word exposes the cancer that is there. He goes on. He says, Hebrews 4:13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the psalmist cries out. And by the way, he cries out with hope because he's read this word. The word that convicts us and the word that condemns us is also the word that points us to Christ. The law that was for the amplification of sin was also the law that through the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood pointed to that perfect temple and priest and sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the law slays us, but the law also points away to the one who will raise us up again and restore us. As he comes then to the final place, and I take it that verse 14 wraps up the unity of the whole psalm. He says he returns now in the last verse to this whole thing about words. Okay, watch this, and I want to use this as a way to wrap the psalm together. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. I would suggest that that's probably a parallel in verse 3. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. What he's saying here is he's saying, let the words of my mouth and the silent words of my heart be acceptable in your sight. This isn't the first time speech has been brought up in this psalm. This is what he's doing now, is he's applying it to himself. And what he's saying is effectively this. I see that the heavens are doing their job well. And in fact, if we were to just evaluate the heavens, we might say that their words are acceptable in God's sight. That sun, that bridegroom, that strong man running his course eagerly, is that acceptable in God's sight? Is he doing his job as God designed him to do it? And the answer is yes. David's saying, help me do that too. Help me, like the unintelligent creation that tells your glory, speak your glory in my heart, in my mouth. And he concludes this way, O Lord, my rock, and he says something that the sun, the moon, and the stars do not say, my Redeemer. He adds this redemptive theme at the end. We could put it this way. David is asking the Lord that he not be outdone by the lower creation. He was made in God's image. He was given an endowment of sovereignty and rule over the earth. He was to be that crown jewel when you looked at the created order, when you found that one who told God's glory more superlatively than all others, it was to be man. And now man is being outdone by, you know, balls of gas. That's what our sun is, I guess. I'm not an astrophysicist, but I take it that it's a ball of gas with its own gravitational center. I think I got that right. It's doing a better job than you and me in telling God's glory. We were made in his image. We bear his likeness. We were made with minds so that we speak not just silently, but we in our hearts, but we speak with words. Jesus says in Luke 19 that if his disciples do not praise him, even the stones or the rocks would cry out. Listen, you don't want to be outdone by a stone or a rock, or by a planet or a star or a moon. That should be your desire, not to be outdone by any of these other lesser creatures in telling the glory of God. What I want to say to you is, that's not just what you ought to do. That is what God has made possible for us through the gospel of his own Son, who was crucified and dead and was raised the third day and overcame the power of sin and death so that you could begin to do again what you were created for. Why did God make you in all things? For his own glory. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, our rock and our Redeemer, we bless you and we thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son who returns the voice of praise to our lips and the heart of praise within us. Lord, we confess that we have fallen far and sin in many ways and often fall silent when we should speak up and declare your praise. Lord, forgive us of these faults, both the known and the unknown. Cleanse us, make us whole. Give us a voice to praise you that we may faithfully carry out that for which you have made us. We thank you for your mercy and patience for us, and we pray that you would continue that good work you've begun in us by your Spirit for our spiritual good and to the final praise of your glorious name. It's in Christ we ask these things. Amen.